We finished last time with the first chapter in which Peter makes an interesting point. He first of all highlights this life-changing experience in which he was an eyewitness, the Transfiguration, but then moves on to point out that you and I have something even better than being an eyewitness to these incredible things that the New Testament talks about. In verse 19 says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And of course, we talked about that last time. Diverted a little bit, but talked about conditional probabilities and just how incredibly precise we know so much about our Lord and Savior. But what he is doing, what Peter is pointing out, is that you and I possess a testimony, an evidence, an assurance that's even more fantastic than had you been an apostle and seen some of these things firsthand. That's a remarkable statement. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, and we dealt with that. But then he went on. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private or personal interpretation. And this can have several meanings. But what it certainly does mean is that the Scripture has a specific intent ordained by God himself. It is of divine origin. And it's also evident, as we study the Scripture carefully, that many of the prophecies were far more profound than the writer had any capacity to understand. So it wasn't as if we're just seeing the view of Daniel or Isaiah or whatever. There are clearly examples, many of them, and one of that demonstrate that the import of the passage in which this person was actively involved, and yet the information vastly transcended the insights he had at the time. The more we study the Scripture, the more profound we become aware how precise it is. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. I really don't think that Daniel, in chapter 9, knew that Gabriel was giving him a mathematical prophecy that would predict the very day, almost 500 years later, that the Messiah was to present himself as king. And yet he does, from a very specific time of a particular decree until the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as king riding on a donkey into Jerusalem that very day, 173,880 days later. That was very precise. Did Daniel really understand all that? I don't think so. May have. But we can go through example after example. I won't take the time tonight to bore you with examples. Some of the most profound ones are the most technical and minutiae, and yet profound in their significance. The Scripture is of no private interpretation. That raises a whole study that we could detour off tonight. We won't. I'll just make a few comments about what do you mean by interpreting prophecy. One of the things you discover if you're a very attentive student of the Scripture is that, well, but let me phrase it another way. I know of no prophecy in the Bible. Now, let me back up a minute. When I'm speaking of it, places in the Bible where someone is reading prophecy and sees it interpreted. Okay. There's no place I've seen where he doesn't take it literally. When Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, he knows that it was going to be 70 years of captivity and it's 67 have gone by, so he knows a few years left and they're going to be freed. How does Daniel know that? Because he's reading Jeremiah where it's predicted 70 years of captivity. He doesn't take that figuratively or allegorically or symbolically. If it says 70 years, he means 70 years. And you can take example after example after example and discover that God is very precise, very literal, very specific. Some of the most bizarre prophecies are specific. And I think I mentioned to you the place where Zedekiah, who was king under the Babylonian threat, laughed at Jeremiah and Ezekiel because they didn't agree. One of them said that Zedekiah was going to die in Babylon. Another one said that he'd never see Babylon. So you guys can't get your act together. Well, Nebuchadnezzar prevails, takes Zedekiah, binds him in chains, slaughters his sons before his eyes, and then puts his eyes out, and he's led to Babylon blinded. Then you go back and read those prophecies that don't, you discover that he died in Babylon, yet he never saw it. And you get a creepy feeling for the precision of prophecy. And often you've seen me, if you've been with me a few years, that we go through some of these things, you find me hung up on these little details. The reason I think those details are so important, not because of the details, the demonstration of design. The rabbis believe that every word, every letter, every number is there by design. They have an expression that when the Messiah comes, then we'll understand these things. Not only the sentences, but the words and the letters, even the spaces between the letters. That's the way they feel about it. And the more I've studied, the more I believe. So this idea of prophecy, and we're all interested in prophecy, and we're going to talk a lot about that, especially since the last couple of verses, excuse me, the last couple of verses of chapter 1 are an introduction to chapter 2. That's why I backtrack a little bit. Knowing this first, that no prophecy is of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is verse 20 of the last chapter, chapter 1. For the prophecy came not by, at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so, what Peter is doing, he has opened his epistle, talked about the transfiguration, we talked about that last time. And he also points out that vastly more confidence can be gained by prophecy. And here he's talking by the Old Testament. We speak glibly of the Bible, the 66 books, the integrity of the whole, great. But Peter is here focusing, obviously, on the Scriptures they had in their hands, which was, of course, the Old Testament. And then he's going to, in chapter 2, he's going to deal with some interesting allusions from the Old Testament. So, if you, in his epistle, you can see him setting the stage, because in chapter 2, we're going to have an excuse to spend, oh, I don't know, 20 or 30 weeks going through. The regulars aren't laughing. They know I'm not kidding, right? No, actually, we're also going to discover that the epistle, the second chapter particularly of 2 Peter, is very parallel to the epistle of Jude. And if you weren't with us in the study of Jude, I would strongly encourage you to get your hands on the tapes for Jude, a little one-chapter book that is the most mysterious, fun book, and one of the most fun books in the New Testament. A little one-chapter book. But he packs more mysteries and bizarre riddles in that little book. So we had a lot of fun with that. But about a year ago, I think it was. To give you some examples, though, of the parallelism between Jude and 2 Peter 2, chapter 2 particularly. In Jude verse 4, Jude speaks of God. Incidentally, the Jude is the sometimes called the Acts of the Apostates. It's a preamble, if you will, to Revelation. Jude is concerned that we be aware, we the church, we the believers, be aware of the fact that there will be false teachers. And there will also be those that are not really of the faith, but will turn against the faith, from within the faith. And so, in verse 4, he spoke of godless men who deny the sovereign Lord. We're going to find that in the first verse of chapter 2 of Peter. Jude in verse 6 said he spoke of angels who are held in darkness for judgment. And that allusion gets very weird, and we're going to get into a little of that again. That comes up in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2. In Jude verse 7, he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah burned to ashes. And Peter also will bring us that to our consciousness in verse 6 of chapter 2. Which is not just that it's a historical fact. Why? What is the church to learn from Sodom and Gomorrah? That's the point. The fact that Genesis talks about it, it happened, it's an idiom of our speech. Why is he bringing it to the attention of the believer? We'll talk about that. Both Jude and Peter deals with that. In Jude verse 8, he speaks that these men arrogantly slander celestial beings. Strange crime to commit. And even perhaps stranger still that two different writers at least speak of this. Jude did in verse 8, and of course 2 Peter is going to pick up that in verse 10 as an issue. In verse 9 of Jude, Michael, he speaks of Michael who did not bring slanderous accusation against Satan. And we're going to find the same thing alluded to in verse 11 of 2 Peter 2. In Jude 10, it speaks of these blasphemers are like brute beasts. And 2 Peter also speaks of that in chapter 2, verse 12. In Jude verse 11, it points out, Jude takes the point that they followed the way of Balaam, the strange character in Numbers. Jude makes reference to it, so does 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 15. Jude talks about, in verse 12, clouds without rain driven by a storm. So does 2 Peter 2, verse 17. Jude, in verse 13, speaks of the blackest darkness is reserved for them. And Peter makes the same point in verse 17. Yeah, Jude in verse 16, Epistle of Jude speaks of how they lust, boast, and flatter. And we're going to find out Peter makes the same point in verse 18. And and on it goes. There's a couple more about the in the last days scoffers will come and so forth, and we'll find that also in chapter 3, the first few verses. So it's interesting. They're very, very conspicuous parallels between the Epistle of Jude and 2 Peter, particularly chapter 2. So much of this material may seem familiar to you, and at this point we'll just jump in. And let's just take the first verse of chapter 2. Thank you. Appreciate that. I'll hang on to this. Thank you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. What people? Back then. See, he's been speaking historically. Because he said in verse 21 of chapter 1, the previous verse, he said, for prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, we'll continue, but this is the reason that Peter wrote this letter. And this is the reason Jude wrote his epistle, is because there are tares among the wheat. You recall Matthew 13, the seven kingdom parables, right? The four soils. Second one was the tares and the wheat. We glibly hear that. We study it in Matthew 13. And we heard sermons on it. But we need to recognize that there are, right now, tares among the wheat. You know, there are guys that will make announcements to their own benefit in the middle of a presentation, you know. I wasn't pointing at anybody particularly. And all you can do is wait and see if it bears fruit, right? We're real good friends, so that's why I take the liberty to kid them a little bit. There are tares among the wheat, and false brethren have stolen the church. Paul talks about this in Galatians 2. We won't take the time to look at it now, but those of you who want to look at Galatians 2 later can check into that. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that the saints are in peril. You're in peril because of false teachers. In Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1, he speaks of, in the latter days, there will be doctrines of demons. It's the actual word he uses. The doctrines of demons. We're dealing in a supernatural warfare. Remember what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6? We're dealing in a warfare. Not a tangible warfare in the sense of physical things. That's the easy part. But in a contest, in a conflict of doctrines, ideas, and persuasions. And you are vulnerable to being victimized. Not just by the weird things outside the church. That's one kind of a threat. The New Age and all that nonsense. Also from within the church, doctrines of demons. And there have been warnings. The earliest prophecies we know about are of Enoch. And we don't know about it from Genesis because it doesn't have to be there. We learn about it from Jude. Okay? But what are they about? False teaching and judgment there as a result of that. So here, we have these false teachers introduced by Peter. And his purpose is that you and I'd be instructed. This isn't just written to his specific address then. It's in the scripture for you and I. That there will be false teachers among you who secretly shall bring in damnable or destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And this is one reason, we often kid about it, but this is one reason I always have you put at the top of your notepads, Acts 17:11, where Luke tells you don't believe a thing Chuck Missler tells you. You shouldn't. You should, as they describe there, the Bereans, they search, they open, they receive the word with all readiness of mind. Fine, be open. Yet, they searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And so you need to, just because someone standing behind a pulpit or in front of a crowd or can evidence a lot of background in some subject, there's no reason to assume anything, but rather to take that and put it to the test of the word through your own diligence. And because there will be false teachers among you who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, if you study the cults, and we earlier made reference to Dr. Walter Martin, who is not only a close friend, but I think he's widely regarded as probably the greatest living expert in the field of comparative religions. And he certainly has made a brilliant career at being the knowledgeable expert in the cults. And what I mean by the cult as opposed to the occult, the cults are those that masquerade under the cross, as opposed to the occult, which make no bones about having any link to Christianity. The cults typically is a term used technically to refer to those ideas or groups or followings that claim to be Christian and are not. And the most common examples that we're all familiar with, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and others, that unless you're careful and have done your homework, you could easily be fooled as to the banner under which they fly. But what's interesting about the cults, and one of, and I'll use Walter's book as the probably the standard reference in this field. If you go through, you will find the most amazing diversity of beliefs and ideas that people will rally around. But the cults all have one idea in common. They have all kinds of variations, all kinds of notions, but they all have a singular thread at the guts of their doctrines. They deny the blood of Jesus Christ. There are lots of groups that will say he was a great teacher, great ethical influence, all kinds of concessions. There are some that claimed he really existed. Some say he was a myth. I mean, there's all kinds of, you'll find all kinds of screwy ideas. But the one thing they all have in common is that they deny the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, his shed blood on your behalf. That is the ultimate focus, fulcrum. It's the gut issue. And it's interesting here that Peter points to that specific idea. We're not talking about polygamy. We're not talking about... There's lists and lists of heterodox doctrines that are peripheral issues. They're not the issue. They almost are more cultural issues than doctrinal issues. Don't get caught up in those issues. What's the gut issue? This is the gut issue. They deny the Lord that bought them. Not the Lord you might worship, not the Lord that created the universe, all these other kinds of things that are absolutely valid attributes. What these guys deny is his redemption. And is it no wonder then, and I haven't done the exact arithmetic, but I suspect that there's less than 2 or 3% of the Bible that's focused on the creation. A couple of chapters in Genesis, a few Psalms, a few chapters in Isaiah, passage or two in Job. You can make a list. And it's substantial, and yet in terms of the total, you know, 32,000 verses in the Scripture, they're a small number. How much of the Scripture is devoted to your redemption? The two great acts of God is creation and redemption. Which one's more important? Well, there's two ways to tell. How much of the Scripture is devoted to it? Creation is important. I'm not here to disparage that. Don't misunderstand me. But it's taken for granted, sort of. Never argued for. But the redemption. How much of the Scriptures on the redemption? Most of the book of Genesis. Certainly the whole book of Exodus. Certainly the whole book of Leviticus. And on you go. Certainly the whole book of Revelation. That's the climax of the redemption. Of heaven as well as earth. And on it goes. Certainly the Gospels. Gospels don't deal with it. Except very, very tangentially, the creation. They deal with the redemption. I said there are two ways to tell how important they are. The amount of space in the Scriptures, one issue. The other thing is, what did it cost? What did it cost God? I don't know what it cost to create the universe, but I get the impression he can do that with it whenever he feels like it. He can block out 6 more days and take a rest. What did the redemption cost him? What did your redemption and mine cost him? And that's what the cults will deny. Yes, they'll also deny the creation if they can suck you into that kind of a debate. That's a question of who's informed. But the redemption, that's the gut issue. See, I believe you can be confused about the creation and still be saved. I don't believe you can be confused about the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ and be saved. Chuck Mister's belief. Don't believe me. Check it out yourself. Okay? Even denying the Lord that bought them, and thus they bring upon themselves swift destruction. There's a lot more we could get into that, but I think it's probably, we'll move on. Verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. It's interesting, we're really seeing that today, aren't we? You know, it wasn't many generations ago that if you weren't a Christian, you kept it a secret. You know, our society, certainly in the early stages of this country, I'm sure many of the very articulate, educated, brilliant founding fathers were not Christians. But generally, they didn't wear it on their sleeve. I mean, the culture, the society, the value system was such the problem was the other way around. Were you really a Christian or just masquerading as one? What a contrast today, where if you're really a Christian, you generally, you're clearly the minority in terms of our social thought. And interesting. The way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Our TV evangelists don't help much either, do they? Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. That's King James language for saying they're going to get theirs. Okay. Now, this gets into a whole thing of the way of truth and what we mean by the whole idea of faith. There's a strange passage in Luke chapter 18 verse 8. Shall the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he comes back? It's almost a rhetorical question. It's the 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the apostasia, the falling away that will precede the end times. The departure from the faith we've alluded to in 1 Timothy 4, 1, the doctrines of demons. In the second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, the unwillingness to endure sound doctrine. And then, of course, we have this whole issue of faith being challenged and hard to find in the last days. Which leads to a set of questions that we spent quite a bit of time on during in the Jude study. I won't repeat them all, but I'll just remind you of them. Jude particularly argues that we should contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. One of our popular authors, Hal Lindsey, best known for his prophecy books, of course, like Great Planet Earth being a bestseller and what have you some years ago, one of the most remarkable books he put out is Combat Faith. It's available in the chapel store. It's interesting book. Ephesians 6, contending for the faith. We're in a warfare. How do you contend for the faith? You and I. We sit here glibly and we get these words and make our notes and study and so forth. How do you contend for the faith? Do you strengthen the hands of faithful pastors? Every now and then you find a really faithful pastor. Do you strengthen his hand? What do you do to strengthen his hand? You might mull that over. Do you have an unflinching witness? And you can't do that without diligent preparation. You're going to war. If the city was going to be beset upon by enemies in a few weeks, what would we all do? We'd start preparing, wouldn't we? We would acquire and practice with our weapons. We would prepare. We would apply some diligent preparation, and then we would be prepared to unflinchingly go at it. Do you do that with your faith? You can, on the one hand, strengthen the hands of faithful pastors. The other thing you can do is withhold support or even encouragement from those who compromise or deny the whole counsel of God. There are a lot of ministries, I think, on the air that God would just soon shut down. You can always spot them because they're pleading for money. God doesn't need, you know. Do you speak out against those who preach another gospel? Do you work as Nehemiah did with a sword at your side? Is there a Bible on your desk at work, if you're at a desk job? Or do you have it handy in the car or wherever? Is it a working weapon in your life? It's great if you have it in your prayer closet or you have your private devotions. Boy, I sure endorse that. Don't misunderstand me. But is it also an operative weapon? Do you have a shoulder holster? Would you start? Okay. I'd go on, but I'd confirm all the things I'm being accused of, so I'll move on. Ah, now we get to verse 4. I love these kinds. You know, this is... For if God spared not the angels that sinned... Terrific. What angels that sinned? Well, gee, that must be all the demons. I don't think so. Because angels are pretty powerful, and demons seem to have some problems. They're vicious and nasty and can do you a lot of damage, but they seem to have to go to great lengths to get embodiment. Angels didn't seem to have that problem. What we know about angels in the Old and New Testament says that you don't mess around with angels. One angel, one night after dinner, slaughtered 185,000 Syrians. You don't screw around with angels. Now, these angels that sinned, what on earth is he talking about? Furthermore, he says the angels that spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to where? No. Tartarus. Now that isn't very helpful, except Tartarus occurs nowhere else in the scripture. And so there's libraries full of books trying to speculate what Tartarus is about. We'll come back to that. But obviously there's some place where they really don't like to be. And he labored them in the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Where they are isn't their judgment. That's just the holding tank. Okay? But what's this all about? When did this take place? And what does the Holy Spirit have this in here for? If this was some peripheral thing, and I'm guilty of getting into some of those just because they're fun, that's one thing. But this is not only here by the direction of the Holy Spirit, it's a primary example that at least two people, both Jude and Peter, draw upon for your learning and mine. Okay, now there's three views. This gives me a grand excuse, you see, to just go off out in left field and talk about the angels that sinned, okay? Now there's three views on this. One is that we're not intended to know more than is what is written in this brief statement. You'll often find commentaries, you know, see if you're really supposed to understand this, it would have explained that. I don't buy that. Because you compare scripture and scripture, and there's lots of places where it makes sense if you tie it all together. The Gospel of John, if you've been through that study, there's lots of those little things the Holy Spirit drops in there just to straighten us out. So, now, in Jude, it's even more conspicuous because it occurs in verse 6, which is sandwiched between verses 5 and 7. So 5, 6, and 7 are a trilogy of examples that we are supposed to learn from. And so that idea, I reject the fact that we're not supposed to understand this. That's wrong, in my opinion. Now, the second issue, second view, is that this is somehow associated with the fall of Lucifer. Okay, and we could get into the whole career of Lucifer. If you haven't done that, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are the primary references. Easy to remember because they're both multiples of 7, by coincidence. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And in Ezekiel, he's talking to the prince of Tyre. And then suddenly he starts talking to the king of Tyre. And from the language, they shift. In both passages, they're very simple. In one, it's the king of Tyre, and the other one, it was the king of Babylon, I believe it was. But the point is, the language as the prophet speaks to that person, in both passages they have this in common, is that the prophet seems to get carried away and talks beyond that person rather to the power that's behind him. In Isaiah 14, it's clearly talking about Satan, his origin, and his five I will statements that caused him to rebel. And I'm not going to get into all of this. I'm just going to highlight it quickly so you can dig into it if you like. Ezekiel 28, same thing. He's talking to the prince of Tyre at first, but then he starts talking to the king of Tyre, and he slips and he says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Wait a minute. The king of Tyre, with all his ego trip, never felt he was in Eden thousands of years before, and so forth. And so We learn from Revelation 12 that when Satan rebelled, a third of the angels fell with him. And you and I generally jump to the conclusion that that third of the angels are demons. And they may be. I just want to point out, I'm not saying that the angels aren't demons. I'm just saying it doesn't necessarily follow. It's complicated. It's a very complicated subject. So I'm not suggesting you come to any conclusion. Just be aware of there are controversies behind some of this. The destiny is spoken of in Matthew 25 and Matthew 12. And neither Satan's demons or Satan's angels are presently bound. Right? I hope none of you have ever had to participate in exorcism, but it happens today. There are such things. They're real. The demons are real. Certainly, Satan's resources, be they the fallen angels, be they demons, I'm not going to get into that controversy. None of us in this room are equipped to deal with that issue. It's a very complicated issue. Just be aware that they're probably, but not necessarily the same thing. They might be different. But the point is, they're not bound right now. All you have to do is look at our society and tell that. Right here in Orange County, there are police problems because of the witch covens and their slaughtering of animals or whatever. It's a very heavy deal. I don't want to get into the traffic that supports that market of animals or children or whatever. It's a heavy trip. Point is, they're not bound. These angels have sinned, and they're bound. Who are they? They're not the ones you and I are harassed with, because these are bound. Now, I mentioned two ideas. The third idea is the one that I personally, unabashedly, believe is true. Doesn't mean I'm right. Doesn't mean you should buy it. Just be aware of the fact that, from my own studies, I'm convinced that the third, most bizarre view is the one I think is correct. Not because it's bizarre. Shame on you. Genesis 6. And we have... in Genesis chapter 6, an event occurs that is strange. Many good, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians are very uncomfortable with the view that I'm about to share with you. Doesn't mean I'm right. Doesn't mean they're wrong. But you should just understand that there is a view that generally gets swept under the carpet if you're going through a Sunday school Bible survey kind of program. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it sets the stage for what will be the flood of Noah. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the Bar Elohim, sons of God as it's translated here, in the Septuagint, it's the angels of God. The phrase Bar Elohim occurs four times in the Old Testament, Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7, and here. And in the other three, it's clearly angels that are meant. The Bar Elohim, the sons of God, is a Hebrew technical phrase generally meaning angels. Okay? Now what did they do? They saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. These angels didn't do what they're supposed to do. And the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his days shall be numbered 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children unto them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and he goes on and sets the stage for the flood. Now, a couple of things. In the early church, through about the 4th century, Justin, Athenagoras, Cyprian, Eusebius, and also later Josephus, Philo, Judaeus, and also the Apocrypha, all viewed this as angels mixing with men and having unnatural offspring. It was Julius Africanus, a contemporary of Origen, who introduced the concept of Sethites. Celsus and Julian the Apostate used the older common belief to attack Christianity. This idea of the angels mixing men was bizarre. And so they attack that strange, what some people call the romantic view, to attack Christianity, okay? And it was Cyril of Alexandria, in his reply, he reputed the Orthodox position. The Sethite notion then prevails from that day on throughout the Middle Ages. Now, what is a Sethite notion? Well, that the sons of God, what it really refers to isn't angels. What it refers to are the believing thread after Adam under Seth, that they were the good guys, and it was the other guys that were the unbelievers. And what we have here is an intermixing of believers and unbelievers. That's the, maybe not fairly presented, but that's the basic premise of the Sethite view. There's a couple of problems with that. If that were the case, why didn't the Sethites, if they're the good guys, why didn't they get saved in the flood? So, see? Secondly, I don't know of any case where a believer and unbeliever, if they get married, have unnatural children. Okay? Now let's talk about these children. Verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days. That's an unfortunate term. The term is Nephilim. It comes from the Hebrew word Naphal, which means to fall. Okay? When you translate that into Greek, in the Septuagint, the word is gigantes, which doesn't mean giants. It means the earthborn, not giants. But it was misunderstood as giants, and that's where you get the word giants in the English. Okay? Now, these whatever occurs here, the sons of God and the daughters of men, when they come together, their offspring are weird. They are the fallen ones. Now, here's what's kind of interesting, is this same notion is not constrained to Genesis alone. It is recorded in many of the ancient mythologies. To the extent that mythology, capture the legends, capture original memories of man, and they become myths later. It's interesting that there's a book called Fallen Angels and Heroes of Mythology by John Fleming that we're indebted to heavily here. You've probably read in your own background of the Greek mythology, the demigods, the gods that intermix with man, and they have all these whole families and episodes that make up Greek mythology. The demigods, the half-god, half-men, are immortalized in Greek mythology. And incidentally, one of them is the concept of the Titan. You've heard of Titans. We use that term in our language. The origin, they were partly terrestrial, partly celestial. They rebelled against their father Uranus, that is heaven. After prolonged contest, they were defeated by Zeus and condemned where? Tartarus. Isn't that interesting? That's the way the word occurs in the Greek, outside the New Testament. Okay? Tartarus is regarded in Greek literature as the pit of darkness in the unseen world. It's the Greek term for the dark abode of woe. In Homer's Iliad, the term occurs, and it's described as being as far below Hades as the earth is below heaven. It ain't some place you care to visit. Okay? Now, in Jude, this idea is even more pronounced because after it occurs in verse 6 in Jude, when we get to verse 7, it speaks of the angels who went after strange flesh, who kept not their first estate and so forth. Okay? Another thing, it says there were giants in the earth in those days, Genesis 6 verse 4, and also after that. What do you mean after that? Well, we discover when we get into Numbers that we see the emergence of the Anakim. What do we know about the Anakim from the Old Testament? We know that one of their bedsteads, in Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, we know one of the bedstead of them is 13 feet long. Now, if you have a guest room for one of these guys, you got a problem. When the spies, when Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 went to spy out the land, he says the men of Israel looked as grasshoppers. We always treat that term as that they were just terrified. Now, I'm not here to justify the report of the 10, but they had reason to be terrified because there were giants in the land. Big guys. Now, giant, don't misunderstand. I'm saying giants not because of the Septuagint mistranslation. They were big here. Now, it's interesting. Why does Israel refer to their second appearance, that's after the flood, as the Nephilim? Well, because it's happened then and also after that. And we have one example. I love this one. You all heard the story of David and Goliath. And here's little David, and the army's terrified, and he's going to show them, don't you believe in God? Let me go do it, right? You all know the story. But you may not pay attention to the details, because when he goes to meet Goliath, he ducks the armor because he can't handle that, it's too big for him. But he grabs five stones, puts them in his pocket, right? And of course he takes a sling and knocks down Goliath. You say, what a neat deal, we all know the story of David and Goliath. Why did he have the other four stones? If you believe God so much, what are you going to think? He's going to miss? Later on you discover, if you read your biblical narrative carefully, you discover that Goliath had four brothers. And so David was ready for all of them. Interesting guy. Okay. This begs some questions. And I have reasons for going all this, believe it or not. Let's talk a little about angels. We know they can appear in human form. We're going to see, we later on, for other reasons, go into Genesis 19, and three guys, show up to see Abraham and Sarah. Two of them are angels. Who's the third? Jesus, indeed, the Lord. But they took human form. They made food for them. They made three measures of meal for the three visitors, and thus ushered in both Arab as well as Jewish cultures the concept of the fellowship offering as being three measures of meal from by the oaks of Mamre, where all that started. They spoke as men. They took men by the hand. They even ate man's food. Genesis 18, 19, Matthew 22. Oh, they don't marry. And we all, you know, there's that expression, Matthew 22, the angels don't marry in heaven. And therefore, they're sexless. Wrong. Just says they don't marry. I'm not going to get into that one, but don't, you know. At least they didn't in Noah's time, huh? Are they all male? I don't know. I'll leave that one to you, too. The apostolic knowledge is obviously, you know, greater than our own. We do know that angels are capable of direct physical combat. There's a lot of firstborn in Egypt that could rise and testify to that one. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to look at that later for other reasons. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, how did that happen? These two angels. And we're going to study that for some other reasons a little bit. And of course, in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, we have 185,000 that I made allusion to earlier. But there's even other combat that's more scary than physical combat, and that's Daniel 10. Remember that the angel was held up for 21 days trying to get to Daniel? Daniel was fasting. And he was held up because the prince of the power of Persia withheld me. It wasn't until Michael came and helped me that I was able to get through, he said. He said, as soon as I give you this prophecy, I got to go back because the prince of the power of Greece, I've got to deal with him next. You got this guy who's fighting a battle, taking a pause to deliver a message to Daniel. He's got to go back and have at it. Just a spooky little glimpse that we get out of Daniel 10. You might get the tape if you haven't been through that. Now, one of the questions that you can wrestle with are demons, angels. Acts 23:9 suggests not that there's somehow a difference. They are not all bound, not all are free. They seek embodiment. Angels don't seem to need to do that. Demons are apparently aware of their destiny. And a good example is Luke 8. I think that's what I want. I don't want to get into a whole study of demons, but it's probably worth taking a quick look at a few ideas. And pick it up about verse 20, Luke 8, verse 26. They arrive at the country of the Gerasenes, which is the opposite of Galilee. It's over on the other side. It's east of the Jordan. And they went forth to land, and there met them a certain man who had demons for a long time. He wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. That's kind of interesting, you know, to get that declaration this early in the Gospel of Luke. But anyway, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for often it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he broke the bonds and was driven out, driven of the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many demons were entered unto him. You know what a Roman legion was? 6,000 if it's the first legion. First legion was larger. If you had five legions coming at you, you didn't multiply six by five because the others were not quite as. But the first legion, anyway, 6,000 in a legion. We're going to find out a little later. Well, you all know the story that verse 31. He says, what is thy name? He said, legions, because there are many demons that enter into me. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the abuso, the bottomless pit. They knew that was their destiny. But they begged him not to send them to the abuso. Yes, you can cast us out, Lord, but don't cast us in the abuso, please. Sort of. Verse 32, there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would allow them to enter into them. And he permitted it. Now that raises all kinds of questions. First of all, what are the swine? By the way, how many swine were there? We know from Mark 5 that there were 2,000. That's quite a herd, even by anyone's standards. And so all 2,000 get entered and they go off the cliff and drown in the Sea of Galilee. Strange, bizarre story. What were 2,000 swine doing there? I thought this was Jewish country. No, it was on the east side, and the Decapolis, the Greek cities, were there. So they were raised for the market that those 5-10 cities would represent, or a market for them. But the thing that really pauses, and I don't have any good answers, why did the Lord agree? Maybe nothing more than to demonstrate to us that they were real, not some allegorical phrase or semantic issue. These things left this poor person and entered into these swine, and the swine demonstrated that physically by going off the cliff into the sea. Maybe the Lord did it for no other reason than to let us realize that this is not, these aren't idioms or allegories or symbolic concepts. These things are real, they're knowledgeable, they're dangerous. And their hostility is directed to you and I. We're facing a knowledgeable, powerful enemy that has a leader. Now, incidentally, we speak of principalities and powers and so forth. The word for demons, there's about five of them in the Old Testament. Shittim, Sirim, Lilith, Tzim, and there's five different Hebrew words that all get translated in the very, apparently the various different kinds of these creatures. And anyway, the story goes on here in Luke where, of course, after this happens, first thing the swine owners association ask him to leave town. And it's little bad for business here. So, okay. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. If you're really interested in this, I think we spent quite a bit of time on it in the Jude study. You can get the tapes if you like. But there are some lessons we should take. Number one, the Scripture warns against meddling in the spirit world. The Scripture warns you in many places, many ways, not to mess around. And it can start with parlor stunts. And the research, there was sound research, believe it or not, behind William Blatty's fictional account called The Exorcist. And that all started by what? A Ouija board. Don't mess around with Ouija boards. I wouldn't mess around with astrology columns and newspapers. I'm not saying any of these in themselves are dangerous. They're what's called in the field entries. And they're entries, and the ultimate destiny that they have is to try to destroy you. Don't mess around. Now, why does both Jude and Peter spend time on this bizarre... by the way, one other thing about Genesis 6, to finish that, because I got a little distracted here. But there's an idea there that I think would be shared. We're going to get into a little bit later. Well, we'll get into it a little bit later. That's okay. Why does Jude and Peter have you and I burdened with digging into this creepy, strange stuff? One of the points is probably many things. First of all, they are real and they are malevolent to our interests. That's part of it. I think the punishment that overtook the angels that sinned is here presented and in Jude presented to emphasize the serious nature of apostasy. If the angels that sinned could not avoid judgment, what about you and I? That's the gist of what's going to come later in this chapter. Beings of a higher order than you and I have been hurled down into a dark place of confinement where they have remained for thousands of years until the real payoff comes. That's really what Peter is saying. That's what Jude, the point Jude is making. And the suggestion is that God has not changed his attitude towards them. And time passing has not mitigated the serious nature of their sin. And so God doesn't mess around. False teachers are pre-written into condemnation. There is no hope in either Peter or Jude or anywhere in the scripture for the apostate. And from here you can go into Ephesians 6, which deals with your combat with these things. But we'll move on right now. Okay. Verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And, verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 7. He's building up a string of these. We've just touched base with one so far. The angels that sinned. And I've thrown that out enough that you can run with it if you're interested. If it gives you the creeps, then go on to something else. But okay. Verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Boy, this gives me the excuse to pop back for just a brief little insight. Back to Genesis 6. We all know the story of Noah's flood, right? And it really happened. There's lots of evidence of it. And there's books written that are full of confirmations. And I won't get into that here. I don't think that's something that... in fact, I don't even really spend too much time even when we go through the book of Genesis. Because it's just a fact. That's simple. But I'd like you to notice something about Noah. We're back in Genesis 6. And we have the first few, four or five verses that talk about, you know, these angels that got out of hand. And the view is that they got out of hand very broadly. It wasn't just a scattered incident. Because we get down, it says that God is pretty upset with all of this. And it gets down to verse 8. But Noah found justification, righteousness, merit. No, found grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah got saved the same way you and I do, by God's grace. By God's grace. But I'd like you to notice something else about Noah in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. And it's about to get into his family tree here. Noah got three sons in verse 10. But notice before we get there. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Interesting expression here, perfect in his generations. What that seems to suggest in the Hebrew is that his genealogy was undefiled. And when you tie that back to the first few verses, how the genealogies of these, of mankind was corrupted, you get some insight as to why God felt it was necessary to scrub the blackboard clean. And I'll tell you one reason, I believe, personally, just from my own study of the scripture, one reason is because of Genesis 3:15. That Adam and the human race was to be delivered by the seed of the woman. When God declares war on Satan, he says, I'll put enmity between, Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And the seed of the woman comes out of that passage as the first hint of a deliverer, of a Messiah, and he was to be... it turns out that's also a prediction of the virgin birth. That's a whole other subject. But the point is that to be the kinsman redeemer, the Goel in the Hebrew, he had to be a kinsman. And part of it required a pure line. So one view, especially that comes out of Revelation 12, is that part of this was a conspiracy by Satan to corrupt the human race, to make it impossible to have a proper heir to the throne. That would be uncorrupted. That's a possible view. But in any case, verse 9 suggests that Noah's genealogy, he may not have been the only one, but he was undefiled in his generations. And he walked with God. And he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as all of you students of Bill Cosby know, it all comes out okay. Okay. Now, but there's more about Noah that I'd like to get into, because there's more about the flood that you should have an insight into. If it were not for the book of Jude, we probably know very little about prophecy before the flood. We always think of prophecy later, right? There's prophecy before the flood. You know, we always think of prophecy from Abraham on and the Messianic line. Prophecy started before the flood, and it comes out of... We know a lot about before the flood. We know there were cities, cattle raising, fine arts, education, manufacturing, all those neat things. But there's only one prophet whose words are preserved for us that before the flood, and it's a guy by the name of Enoch. And I'd like to touch just briefly about Enoch. One of the things that makes it really interesting is that we learn a lot about the Old Testament from the New Testament. For example, we would not have known anything about Michael's dispute with Satan over the body of Moses if it wasn't for Jude 9. That was something we took on there. You probably would not have guessed from reading Genesis 6 that Noah was a preacher. And yet it's Peter's remark in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 that we ran into. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached for 120 years with this thing in his driveway, and no one would listen. He was a preacher. Now, you and I, from a New Testament perspective, could say absolutely he had to be a preacher. Why? Because he walked with God, and he was a just man, and he was and so forth. And you can't walk with God and have a Christian walk and not be a witness. It just shows. You can't encounter unrighteousness and not deal with it. Preach against it. Now, by the way, I'll give you some other examples of New Testament revelations. You remember in Moses and the two magicians and the snakes and the two, you know, he threw his staff down and his staff turned into a snake. And the two magicians come up and they throw theirs down. And they remember that incident. What were the magicians' names? You'll never find it in the book of Exodus. You will find it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Paul gives you the names of those two magicians, Jannes and Jairus. There are words of Christ not in the Gospels, Acts 20, 35. And, of course, we talked about Elijah stopping rain for 3.5 years and so forth. And that's in James and also in Luke 4. Okay, anyway, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Fine. I'm not going to take you through all that again. It was in the days of Enoch that man began to profane the name of the Lord. And there's a whole background on what that means, and I'll skip all that for now. By the way, the bad guy in this period is a guy by the name of Enos, who was the son of Seth. And if Seth are the good guys, that's sort of a hard thing to explain because he becomes, his name, Enos means frail, weakly, sickly, incurable. He's the third from Adam. And that destroys the line of Seth theory for explaining Genesis 6, at least. It's one of many arguments that do. We know that Enoch walked with God by faith. That's in Hebrews 11:5. And when I say he walked with God, that was not a casual stroll. It lasted 300 years. Okay. And the term there means agreement, surrender, or witness. Now that privilege that Enoch had for the 300 years is available to you and I today, by the way. Colossians 2:6, Galatians 5:25, 2 Corinthians 5:7, and so forth. Now, Enoch is a very interesting guy because he gets translated. He and Elijah are the two guys in the Old Testament that don't die. Enoch is translated midway between Adam and Abraham. Elijah is translated midway between Abraham and Christ. So, and they both ministered, incidentally, in days of deep apostasy. But now here's what I'm leading up to. Enoch's most famous prophecy are not his words. There are words that are quoted in Jude by Enoch that you won't find in the Old Testament. And that's a whole study we won't take the time to get into now. But the most interesting thing about Enoch is the name of his son, who was Noah's grandfather. Now, if you're ever at a Bible trivia quiz and stuff, Methuselah was the oldest man in the Bible, yet he died before his father. That's a great one. You explain that, right? Methuselah's the oldest man in the Bible, 969 years, right? Yet he died before his father. Who was his father? Enoch. He never died. That's the gimmick thing. Now, what is the name? But the real interesting thing isn't that. It's what does the name Methuselah mean? It comes from Muth, which means to die. It occurs 100 times in the Old Testament, 8 times alone in Genesis 5. Muth. Shalak, which means to send forth. It occurs 60 times. It's used to send judgment on the earth, plagues in Egypt, famine, fire, pestilence. It sends forth, Shalak. Judgment, typically. 60 times in the Old Testament. Methuselah is a mixture of Muth and Shalak. It means, by the way, names always, a lot of the Old Testament names had meaning. Eve meant life giver, mother of all living, Genesis 3:20. Cain meant acquired, Genesis 4:4. Seth meant appointed, Genesis 4:25. Abraham meant the father of many nations. Enoch meant teaching, initiation, or commencement. Isn't that interesting? His translation meant commencement. Now, what the name Methuselah means is, when he dies, it shall come. What? Well, it turns out that it was the flood of Noah. The prophecy that attended, somehow Enoch had a prophecy around which he named his son and obviously advertised it. As long as Methuselah is alive, the world is safe. Because when he dies, then it will come. And if you go through Genesis and do your homework and figure out who begot who when and go make a little chart, you'll discover that the year that Methuselah died is the year the flood came. Interesting time. Can you imagine that what it would be like with that kid every time he got a cold? It's also interesting that he represented then the grace of God, the delay in the judgment. Judgment had to come, but he delayed it. And his life becomes the symbol of that delay. And it's not accidental that Methuselah becomes the oldest man in the Bible. He lived longer than anybody else to show that God's mercy, his grace, is long. Now, by the way, we also know that Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah in Genesis 5. Okay, he received revelation, named his son, became a prophet. I wonder if his incentive was any different than ours. He had a great thing to testify to, and don't we have that much more? I'll leave that thought with you. Now, Peter is going to make a point in his third chapter of 2 Peter that God is not willing that any perish. But now Enoch has a prophecy, and I won't get into that here, by which we know that the Lord's coming is sure. We know who will accompany him. We will know the purpose of his second coming, and we'll know the result of his second coming. It's all in Enoch's prophecy. You can find it in Jude. And I'll just pass over about 4 pages of notes so we don't have to mess around with that. But we're actually on Noah, not Enoch. But the Enoch-Methuselah-Noah thing is linked. I wanted to share that with you. Because I think that's kind of exciting. Now, it's interesting that Methuselah, by tradition, not by scripture, but by tradition, we know the year he died. The year he died was the year the flood came. Jewish tradition says he died 7 days before the flood. But that's Jewish tradition. I just share that with you for color. Enoch's translation occurred before the promised judgment. And some scholars believe he's a type of what? The church, right. He was a Gentile. Point that out to you. Noah's Ark is the preservation through the judgment. Through the judgment, okay? We're going to see a lot of rapture, what I call rapture models in the Old Testament, the one I just mentioned. Lot's deliverance from Sodom prior to judgment. We'll come to that later. Of course, Daniel's fiery furnace is another example. The 3 children there. Where was Daniel? He wasn't around. And you can go on and on. Ruth being at Boaz's feet at the threshing floor. We can go on and on with this stuff. I don't think that's probably a tangent here. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. That's mentioned in 2 Peter 2, also in Hebrews 11:7. It's hinted at. But you and I, even though it's not in the Old Testament, could infer that it is because his life was his testimony. And the question that should beg you and I is ours. Is our life a testimony? Noah's obviously was. Now, I don't want to leave the story of Noah without sharing one small thing. There's some little hobbies of mine that I'm unstoppable for. I'd like you to look at chapter 8. As long as you were chapter 6 following us there, you might skip to chapter 8, Genesis 8. And you'll discover in verse 4 that the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And one of the little things I like to get you tuned to is that each of these little kind of, the Holy Spirit must have had some reason for letting us know that it rested. You know, the whole episode came to an end on the seventh month and 17th day of the month. Now, boy, there's a lot about Noah's Ark that relates to prophecy we should talk about. We know that when Noah built it, he was instructed to pitch it within and without. If you ever build a boat, you do it on one side, but not both. Why would you pitch the wood on both sides? And the answer, one of the answers, several answers, is to preserve it. Now, it's also kind of interesting, if you were the Lord, and you were doing this, you picked your eight people, put in the ark, and you're going to have this big flood, and when the flood's over, we figured, gee, these poor people got to start from scratch, you drop that ark someplace where they could work out of it, cannibalize it for homes, and get started, right? God doesn't do that. He puts it in one of the highest mountains in the region that is in ice most of the year, that is so high in altitude and so barren up there that they have to abandon it to go down the mountain to start anew. And so the ark is there, pitched within and without. I'm going to suggest to you it was designed to be preserved, and now it's embedded in ice. Why? Because the ark served as a testimony to a generation for judgment. And it's going to do that again. And it has a prophetic role, I believe. But there's another thing here. The new world, the new beginning, the new fresh life starts on the seventh month of the 17th day of the month. Now, you have to really dig for this one. When you get to the book of Exodus, and the nation Israel is born out of Egypt, the nation is thought to be, by God, born in Egypt, and they're delivered in the event of Exodus, a thing called Passover. You discover that the night of Passover, in the language of Exodus, God says, I will make this month the beginning of months. So that the month of Nisan becomes the first month. And Passover occurs on the 14th of Nisan. Okay, when was Jesus Christ crucified? On the 14th of Nisan. The seventh month becomes the first month, Nisan becomes the first month, and so Jesus Christ is crucified, sacrificed for you and I, on the 14th of Nisan. When was the resurrection? 3 days later, on the 17th day. So you're trying to tell me that he was resurrected on the anniversary of Noah leaving the ark? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? The new beginning here? The new beginning and the first fruits of them that slept. So I share that with you just for... I'm not sure what you do with that piece of information. But it's interesting how God, every detail is designed. That certainly proves that Genesis is written after the New Testament. How else would it tie? I mean, that's, you know. All right. Enough. Let's move back. You needn't worry. We won't be out of Genesis very long, but we'll come back to 2 Peter 2. We're down to verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and seven others. By the way, both Jude... No, it wasn't Jude. Where is it? It was a few. That is, eight were saved, right? And here... Peter also makes the point. Now think about this. The world was widely populated. Scholars have estimated billions, and they have their ways. How many people were alive at the time of the flood? A lot. A bunch. If you go through the arithmetic of the generations and all of that, you can build a model which convinces you that, boy, unless they had an awful lot of wars, there were a lot of people alive at the time of the flood. It wasn't just a little local cadre. You know, when you read Genesis naively, it's such a summary that it's easy to fall into some fairly naive presumptions. There were a lot of people alive. And God chose to judge them, wipe out the world. But he saved a few. How many? Eight. How many people are saved today? I have no idea. But I'll bet you anything. I'll bet you and I would have a tendency to overestimate it. I think that's what's behind Jude and Peter's suggestion that out of the old world, hey, only eight were saved. I think that's Peter's way of saying, let's make sure we get our act together. Verse 6. Yeah, we got time for verse 6. Now he's spoken of the angels that spared out the angels that sinned, and he spared out the old world, which just saved Noah, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Boy, boy, boy. I'm glad I'm not a producer in Hollywood. I'm glad I'm not caught up in an industry that has to pander to today's most profitable markets of whatever shape and size. Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what's really scary is that Sodom and Gomorrah are set up as examples here, not for the world, but for the church. The question you and I have to ask, what can believers learn from the record of these old cities on the plain, which God destroyed because of their wickedness? Okay? They are prophetic of apostasy. They once knew the truth and then abandoned it. That's what you miss. Their connection with, they're always mentioned both here and in Jude in connection with apostasy. In Jude it speaks of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, defiling the flesh, corrupting themselves as beasts, walking after their own lusts. And Peter's going to make similar remarks shortly. Apostasy begins with intellectual doubts but ends in physical degradation. There's a whole chain of events that Jude organizes very succinctly for us. It starts with intellectual doubts and ends in physical degradation. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned apostasy. They once had knowledge of the truth. It was only 450 years after the flood. Shem, that is Noah's son, still walked the earth having 50 years left before him. That's the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it wasn't as if they're in ignorance. They knew the truth at one time. They just fell away from it. The concept of apostasy under Elijah is first mentioned as the border of the Canaanites in Genesis 10. We know a lot archaeologically about them. There's actually five cities that are involved. We always think of Sodom and Gomorrah, but Zoar, Adama, and Zeboim are also the other three cities to make the five of the plain that were destroyed. By the way, they were very prosperous in those days. There's over 1 million in tombs that have been uncovered in Zoar alone. So these aren't little quaint towns. Recognize this as before, and it's well-watered land. It's the deluxe place to live. That's why they attracted the population. The Zoar ruins have been identified, and they're at the base of the Dead Sea, which is 1,286 feet below. Doesn't sound right. Below sea level, at the terminus of the Jordan. The Dead Sea is about 40 miles long, 10 miles wide. The northern segment is very deep, 1,400 in some places. The southern segment, 10 miles long, is only about 10 or 20 feet deep. It now covers the Vale of Siddim, which is mentioned in Genesis 14, and viewed as the site of the five cities. I'll come back to the Sodom and Gomorrah story, but I'd like to pick up verse 7 and 8 and then come back to it. Sneaky way to make a little more progress. See, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but it's verse 7 says, and delivered just Lot. Lot was just. And we're going to find in verse 8 that he's considered a righteous man. That's a strange statement, considering where he lived and the mess he was in. And we really should take a look at Lot's walk. Remember, the righteous, it says that he delivered, even though Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, God delivered that just Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. But the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Here's a statement, verse 9, of the sovereignty of God that you might cling to. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Make no mistake about it. Now, if we were to study Lot in more detail, we discover in Genesis 13 that when he and Abraham had to split up, that he lifted up his eyes and he saw the plain that was well watered and prosperous, and he chose that. It's always interesting how the eyes are the source of trouble. The ear is the entry of the word, and the eyes are always the trouble. But anyway, he chose the plain of Jordan and separated himself from Abraham. That's all in Genesis 13. Abraham, alternatively, then chose the heights of Hebron. The word Hebron means communion. And but Lot dwelt in the cities of plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, you may recall in Genesis 14 we had a war of the kings. And in their attack on Sodom, they take Lot captive. And we get some insight into what Abraham was all about, because just the warriors that served, he raised up an army of his own servants of, I've forgotten to write the notes down, but a bunch. 286 men? Huh? 380 men, anyway, and pursues them and defeats these kings to get Lot back. And the Battle of the Kings is a very interesting place. In fact, the city at Laish up there up north, they think they found a mud gate, a gate that Abraham himself might have walked through. That's a whole other story. But the point is that when Lot gets back, where does he end up? He's at Sodom, and he sits in the gate, which means he was part of the city council, I guess, because the gate was not just a gate, it was the meeting place of the elders. He sat in the gate. So we discover in chapter 19 of Genesis that Lot's attempts at a righteous life are met with contempt. He lost his testimony completely. No one would listen to him. And his last mention of Lot, of course, is in a dark cave in misery and sin. But Peter tells us here that he was a righteous man and he was vexed daily. Now, what's meaningful about this, I think, is to understand the first intercessory prayer in the Bible. The first intercessory prayer in the Bible. And I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis 18. Now, Genesis 18, we won't go through it in detail, but Genesis 18 is the famous event when these three men approach Abraham and Sarah. And these three men come up, and Abraham in verse 6 hastened to tent to Sarah and said, make ready three measures of meal. And this is what ushers in, this event ushers in both the Arab and Jewish cultures, the concept of the fellowship offering. But they receive these three men. And two of them are angels, because they have to go and deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting that after they have their meal and so forth, they also announce that Sarah's going to have offspring. And of course, Sarah giggles about that, thinks that's, you know, the famous verse 12. Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." You know, I mean, it's blunt, isn't it? But anyway, they rebuke her for laughing, but she denies it, but they know she laughed. But anyway, the men rose up from there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And verse 17 says, The Lord said, shall I hide from Abram the thing that which I do, seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, and so forth. The men turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet, verse 22, stood yet before the Lord. Now, one of these three men is the Lord himself. And the other two men go on to chapter 19, where we're going to see Sodom and Gomorrah. But what's interesting here is, I want you to see Abraham the intercessor. Abraham drew near to the Lord and says, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Interesting question. Hey, you're going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. What about the righteous that are there? You're going to wipe them out too? He says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in it? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of the earth do all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find it, notice he accepts the premise. He accepts the premise. The Lord said, if I find Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. That's quite an interesting idea. If there's 50 righteous there, you'll spare it for their sakes. Now, Abraham, if I may indulge in some ethnic humor, was very characteristically negotiating here. Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Suppose there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? In other words, if there's 40, if I find, and the Lord said, if I find 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. He spoke to him again. Suppose there should be 40 found there. And the Lord said, I will not do it for 40's sake. Okay. And Abraham says, would you believe 30? No. He goes on here. And he said, I'll not do it for the 30 then. And behold, now I was taken upon to speak to the Lord. Suppose there shall be 20 found there. He says, I will not do it for the 20's sake. And then Abraham, verse 32, says, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but this once. Suppose 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had ceased talking with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place. Now, I'm not good at at dialects, but it would be fun to do this with a real New York Jewish accent. I mean, you can just see it, haggling like a street vendor, right? But what's Abraham doing? He's petitioning the Lord on behalf of the righteous in the city. That's intercessory prayer. Now, let me not leave it there. Let's go on to chapter 19, and this is where the two angels, right, go down there. And these guys have a tough time. Because the homosexuals of the city, right, are after these two men. That tells you that they looked like men. They weren't just some kind of vision or ephemeral thing. They were mistaken for men. And I don't want to get through all of this. It's rated X, but the verse 4, they lay down, and the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. And they called a lot and said, and where are the men who came into thee this night? Bring them to us that we may know them. They know he's got guests. They want them. Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him. He says, I pray, brethren, do not so wickedly. There's no mistaking what's going on here. Well, now I have two daughters who have not known man. Let me pray you, I bring them out unto you, that you do unto them what is good in your own eyes. Wow. Lot is willing to protect these two visitors at the sacrifice of his own daughters, his own two virgin daughters. Only do these men do nothing, therefore they came under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this fellow came, and so forth. Well, verse 10, the men put forth their hand, pulled Lot into the house after him, and shut the door, and they smote the men that were the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, and they wearied themselves to find the door. He couldn't find the door, right. So, the two men intervened supernaturally to prevent this obscenity. But I want you, then, what they do, the two men, the two angels, want to get Lot out of there. And you all know the story. He finally gets out of there, and his wife turns back, turns to salt, and all that. But I'd like you to notice verse 22 as these two angels, you know, insist. They don't just permit, hey, Lot, you got a break. Get out of here because it's bad news coming. That's not what they're saying. Notice verse 22. Let's start to pick it up verse 21. He said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow the city which thou hast spoken. Now, he wants them to spare a part. And he says, haste thee, escape there. Now notice what the angel says. For I cannot do anything till thou become there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. It's a little exception that Lot petitioned and they granted. But they couldn't do anything with Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot got out of there. It wasn't a concession to Lot. Hey, if you don't get out by, midnight, it's going to be bad news. No. They were not able to execute their mission until Lot got out of there. What's my suggestion? We know, not from Lot's walk, but from 2 Peter, that Lot was righteous. How was he righteous? The same way you and I are. Because he believed in God. He obviously had a poor walk. He was obviously in deep trouble. But he was saved. Literally from Sodom. Right? Back in Genesis 18, how many righteous do you think God found in Sodom? There wasn't 50 or 45. One. Lot. But it's interesting. What did he do before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Got Lot out of there. Now, why am I making a big thing of this? Because Christ does. Ezekiel 22:30 says that God seeks even one to save. Jeremiah 5:1 establishes the same principle. Now, in Luke 17, verses 28 through 30, I won't take the time now, Jesus Christ says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Lot were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. He himself points to Lot and Noah as prophetic, in certain respects, of his second coming. Okay? In Luke chapter 17, verse 32, Jesus Christ says, remember Lot's wife. You don't look back. In Luke 9:62, God says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You find the same ideas in Hebrews 10:38 and 39 and so on. Luke 10:32, remember Sodom. In two ways. Remember that that sin is judged. They fell away and became a symbol of the most obscene wickedness and were destroyed. And what Peter is arguing here in his letter, and he's going to go on to that, and we'll do some more of that next time, he's concatenating examples for you and I. Angels that sinned, the world of Noah, the world of the time of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he's going to talk about these, he's going to generalize, he points out in verse 9, that's where we left off, that Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And I believe it's in that spirit that God will remove the church before the tribulation period. He'll actually remove it at least 3.5 years earlier than that. But the point is that God knows how to deliver the godly out of judgment. The sovereignty of God is the source of both our mercy and our grace that we enjoy. Peter's going to go on and talk about these false teachers that you and I are, exposed to, vulnerable to. And we'll talk more about that next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We're doing great. 7 verses? That's all right. It's... Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Now, as we go home tonight, I want you to think about what this means for you and I. You know, Romans 15:4 says that whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so these aren't quaint little episodes of the misty past of Genesis early chapters. These are selected by Peter himself and Jude and others to be examples for you and I. What do we draw from these examples? What do we draw from Noah's example? What do we draw from what happened to the society he lived in? And we look at Sodom and Gomorrah. We have to be reminded of Billy Graham's classic crack. I think it's terrific. He said that if God does not judge America, you'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because this society, this country that we live in, that's despite its great heritage, is adopted secular humanism as its religion, has become but in no stretch of the imagination, a Christian nation. Our society in which you and I take our pilgrimage through is heavy stuff, tough stuff. And judgment is certainly going to fall. And so these are both Jude and 2 Peter are epistles for our time. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you that you have loved us so much as to give us your insights, your teaching, your warnings, your admonitions. Father, we would just pray that you would, through the power of the Holy Spirit, increase in us an appetite for the things of thee. That you would give us no peace, Father, until we rest in you. Father, we would just ask you as we go forward that you would help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that you would make clear to us what it is you'd have us do specifically in our walks, in our life, in our day-to-day activities, in response to these things. And that we might indeed, again, through the power of your Spirit, have the resolve to be truly repentant, to have the perspective, to truly prioritize our values, our commitments, our absorptions. Amen.